This time, let's worship God by reading His Word in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. We read this passage in connection with the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 6, which you can find on page 5 in most of the Psalters in the pew. We'll see that Lord's Day 6, in fact, follows very closely the Word of God that we read in Hebrews chapter 2. This is the Word of our Lord. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the Word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts today and in this week. Following that teaching of God's word, the Heidelberg Catechism instructs us as follows in Lord's Day 6. Question and answers 16 through 19. Question and answer 16. Why must he, that is, our mediator, be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Question and answer 17. Why must he in one person be also very God? that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Question and answer 18. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Question and answer 19. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Beloved in Christ, Lord's Day 6 identifies for us the only remedy, the only one who can make satisfaction to God's justice that we need in order to be saved. We saw that Lord's Day 5 brought us as far as saying that we need a mediator, we need a Savior who is both very God or true God and true man in one person. But Lord's Day 5 did not reveal as such our mediator's identity. We said last week that Lord's Day 5 presents a kind of theoretical deliverance, that sinners violate God's justice, that God will have his justice satisfied, that we cannot make that satisfaction, but God will accept mediation, and that the mediator we need is only one that God can provide, because he must be true God and true man in one person. Now, Lord's Day 6 sets before us, in order for our faith to focus on the person of Jesus Christ himself, our Lord and Savior. Understand that the Scriptures do not often reason this way. The Scriptures do not, as it were, present a theoretical deliverance and then follow it up by concretely setting forth the person and work of Jesus Christ. But as we read in Hebrews 2, the Scriptures give us Jesus. Verse 9, we see Jesus. And indeed we do, through faith and by the work of the Spirit. The knowledge of Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. The Bible is clear that Jesus must be true God and true man because only as such can he accomplish what needs to be done in order for us to be saved from our misery, for our sins to be blotted out, for atonement to be made for them, and for the way to glory to be opened for us. Our salvation cannot be accomplished except by the kind of mediator that is set forth in these questions and answers, and that Hebrews 2 proclaims is Jesus himself. Deny the truth of the mediator and Savior that we need, and you deny Jesus Christ, who, the Catechism says, quoting 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 in question and answer 18, is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And thus there's a call implied in the truth of Hebrews 2 and Lord's Day 6, and that is, beloved, believe on this Jesus. Believe on him as you see him presented in the Scriptures, revealed in the Holy Gospel, manifested in your heart through the Spirit that he sends into you to testify of himself. And believe, and this is the practical point that Hebrews 2 ends on, believe that because he is a Savior who is not only true God and therefore able to save you, but also true man and therefore able to sympathize with you, be encouraged to pray to him because as one who suffered himself being tempted, he is able to help his children, his brothers and sisters who are in temptation. And so we consider Hebrews 2 and Lord's Day 6 tonight under the theme, the mediator that we need. The mediator that we need. We notice first what he must be, secondly who he is, and third how we know this. Hebrews 2 and Lord's Day 6 following Hebrews 2 is very clear that the mediator we need must be a real righteous man. In other words, he must have our human nature without having our sinful nature. He must be very, which is the language the catechism uses, he must be very or true or real man. The catechism emphasizes this not so much because it was an object of dispute at that time that Jesus was a real man, but as it looks back over the centuries and especially the battles that the early church fought to establish the truth of who Jesus is according to the scriptures, the catechism has its eye on the idea that was made popular by some in the early church that Jesus was not a real man, he simply appeared to be a real man. He simply had the appearance of a human being. And so the catechism emphasizes we need a Savior who is not one who appears to be human, but is really human. And furthermore, he needs to be of the flesh and blood of the children. That is, as Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, the children of God who are human beings of flesh and blood. He must not have a specially created human nature that, as it were, fell down from heaven, specially made for him, but he must have the flesh and blood that we have. He must be one of us, our flesh and our bone. He needs to have to be, therefore, a descendant of Adam according to the flesh, according to his human nature. And Hebrews 2 makes that point repeatedly. Verse 11, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Verse 12, quoting Psalm 22, verse 22, putting these words in the mouth of Jesus, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Verse 13, again, putting words of the Old Testament, this time in Isaiah 8, verse 17, in the mouth of Jesus, I and the children which God hath given me. And finally, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same. Jesus was a real human being. The catechism does not focus on the ultimate must for why this needed to be the case, but the catechism focuses on the reason our salvation required that our Savior partake of our real human nature, of our flesh and blood. Because, question and answer 16 says, the justice of God requires that the same human nature which sinned in Adam should likewise make satisfaction for sin. God will not punish another for the sin which man has committed. He will not punish an angel. He will not punish an animal. And neither of these is able to make satisfaction for our sins. Our Savior needed to be a real human being, so that he could satisfy the justice of God, especially through death and the shedding of his blood. because that is what God's justice requires for the payment of sin. And we see that emphasized in Hebrews 2, verse 9, where the writer says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." That's a reference to Jesus, the Son of God, taking our flesh and coming to earth through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And why was he made a little lower than the angels? For it, that is, in order to suffer death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We see that also in verses 14 and 15. He took the flesh and blood of the children. Why? That through death, his death, he might deliver us from the fear of death through destroying the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Our mediator must be a real man. He must also be a righteous man. He must have our human nature, remember, without having our sinful nature. He may not be personally under guilt as a son of Adam. He must be a descendant of Adam, but he must not be a partaker of the guilt and pollution that Adam has passed down to his descendants. And that means that because the corruption and pollution of the human nature is passed down through the Father, from Father Adam, our mediator must not have a human father. Which brings us, as we'll get to in a moment, that he must in fact be very God and have God as his father. Our mediator must be a righteous man. He must be in harmony with God's law. He must be righteous and upright with respect to the law of God, loving God's law from the heart and performing God's law in obedience to God in all of his thoughts, words, and deeds. He may not have the corruption that cleaves to all men and to the human nature as children of Adam, but he must be perfectly righteous. He must take on him, as Hebrews 2, verse 16 says, the seed of Abraham without the sin of Abraham. And once again, when the Catechism explains why this must be the case, it focuses on why your and my salvation requires that our mediator, Savior, be a real and a righteous man. That's the end of answer 16. One who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. A man who is himself a sinner, worthy of punishment and condemnation because he's guilty of violating God's law, cannot deliver other sinners from the condemnation of the law. A man who is himself a sinner cannot even satisfy for his own sins, let alone the sins of others. And later, if you continue to read in the book of Hebrews, the writer will speak about the priests in the Old Testament who needed to bring the sacrifices of the people to God, but who had to offer those sacrifices, first of all, for their own sins, because they themselves were sinful men who were guilty in Adam and who had natures corrupted by depravity inherited from Father Adam. They needed to bring those sacrifices first for themselves and then for the people in order to be a faithful high priest. As Hebrews 2 verse 17 says, our Savior must be a real righteous man, so that, as we read there, although it behooved him, that means he needed to be like unto his brethren in all things, he also, needed to make reconciliation for our sins and for the sins of all his people through the righteous sacrifice of himself. Our Savior must be a real righteous man, but he must also be, in the same person, true God. That is, he must be of the divine essence. He must not only be a God or have God-like qualities, but he must be God himself. And in emphasizing this, in answer 17, the Catechism again is looking back to the struggles that the church of the past had in order to establish not only the humanity, but the deity of Jesus. And you may remember that one of the most prevalent heresies in the early church that denied the deity of Jesus was Arianism. The heretic Arius taught that, in fact, Jesus was not God, but that he was the highest created being made by God. And that teaching is rightly called a heresy because it challenges one of the foundational truths of the Scriptures, which is that the Savior of God's people is not only a real righteous man, but is and must be God himself. Hebrews 2 verse 3 indicates that when it says that Jesus is the Lord. He is God. And again, the Catechism, in explaining the necessity for this, focuses on why our salvation requires it. For two reasons. One of them is negative and the other is positive. The negative reason is that our Savior must be able to bear up under and bear through the eternal wrath of God against all of our sins. Answer 17, that he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. Or as Hebrews 2 verse 9 puts it, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And don't be misled by that word taste to think that the writer here is just saying that our Savior had a small taste of the wrath of God or what the punishment for sin was. By saying taste here, the writer is indicating that Jesus, as our Savior, was intimately aware of and truly entered into the suffering under the wrath of God that he needed to bear in order to satisfy for our sins. Beloved, this is a burden that no creature and no mere man is able to undergo. God's eternal wrath is an incalculable weight. It is something that we can only get our minds around if we pay attention to all the statements of Scripture that speak about God's wrath as a consuming fire or as an overwhelming flood or as a dark wave that engulfs the sinner or as the reaction of God's holiness against the evil of man that consumes them, that overwhelms them as the Red Sea overwhelmed the Egyptians and as fire came down from heaven to consume the soldiers who came against the prophet Elijah. God's wrath against the sins of all mankind is terrible. And no mere creature, no mere human being can endure that wrath for a moment without being consumed. The writer in Hebrews 2 makes an allusion to that in verse 17 when he says that our Savior must make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And when he says make reconciliation there, he's talking about appeasing the wrath of God by satisfying his justice with payment for the sins of his people. Our mediator must bear God's wrath. And because only God can endure his own wrath, he must be very God. That first of all. But secondly, as the Catechism says, again following Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 2, which we'll see in a moment, our mediator must be very God in order to obtain for us and give to us righteousness and life. Obtaining and bestowing righteousness and life is something only God can do. Because righteousness and life is a longhand way of saying salvation. Righteousness refers to our legal state with regard to the law and justice of God, declaring us to be in accordance with the law of God, accounting to us the status of being in perfect conformity and harmony with God's revealed will. And life is eternal life, the gift of knowing God in fellowship and friendship in this life and going to be with Him in His house forever in heaven after this life. Only God is able to bestow righteousness and life. By nature, we are unrighteous. By nature, we are dead. In Adam, we forfeited life and chose death. By nature, we and our children lie in the midst of death and are worthy to be condemned. Only God can obtain and bestow upon us righteousness and life. Therefore, our mediator must be very God. What these truths bring out, beloved, is the necessity that our mediator must be God incarnate. In other words, God in our human flesh. There must be a very close, in fact, an intimate union between the divine nature and the human nature of our Savior. And the precise language of the Catechism implies this. When it says in answer 17, why must our mediator be in one person also very God? In order that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us, in his human nature, righteousness and life. Understand that the divine nature cannot be the object of divine wrath. God cannot be angry with God, nor can God suffer and die. Our mediator only suffers and dies in his human nature. But also, the human nature itself cannot sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin or obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. What's set before us here is the wonder of God becoming man. So that in one person, the person of Jesus, divine nature and the human nature are united in order to save us from condemnation and wrath and give to us salvation and life. The burden of Lord's Day 13 will be the truth of the incarnation, and so we can leave that there for now. But what we need to be impressed with and what we need to take home is that Jesus is God and man. And that therefore he is the mediator that we need and that we need to call all to believe in. And that's where we come now to who our mediator is. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the Catechism identifies him. And again, the Catechism is following Scripture. All of those names of Jesus are found in Hebrews chapter 2. He is Jesus. Verse 9, we see Jesus. That's the personal name of our mediator. That gives us not only a label to identify him, but a name to believe in and a name by which to address him when we pray to him for the forgiveness of our sins, for help in temptation, and for strength for the battle. He is Jesus, the only begotten Son of God in our flesh, full of grace and truth. The personal name that the angel gave to Joseph and to Mary before his birth, because he would save his people from their sins. The only name, as Acts chapter 8 says, in heaven or on earth, whereby we can be saved. The name Jesus. The only name that delivers from the wrath of God and restores to us righteousness and life. He's also Christ. And although we don't find that name specifically in Hebrews 2, we do find mention of the threefold office that Jesus holds, the office of prophet, priest, and king. Verse 3 speaks of the Lord's teaching, the salvation that Jesus proclaimed in his earthly ministry and by his miracles. And then that was confirmed through the apostles to the church by the work of Christ in them through his Spirit. Jesus is our prophet who reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. He's also our priest, and that's verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? So that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus was anointed to be our priest, who by the sacrifice of himself and the shedding of his blood would make reconciliation for our sins. And then, verse 18, as our priest who is now in heaven, is able to intercede for us and to bestow upon us help in time of need. And finally, Jesus is our King. Hebrews 2 alludes to this, again, not by specifically speaking of Jesus' office as King, but by speaking of what Jesus does as our King. He, for example, is called the captain of our salvation in verse 10. He is the one who leads us through suffering to glory. And how does he save us? Verse 14 speaks of him overcoming, destroying the devil's power of death, and therefore delivering us from the fear of death, so that we are not held in bondage to the fear of death, but have the joy of knowing that death is merely the passage to eternal life with Jesus. Jesus has overcome the power of death. And further in verse 18, because he suffered being tempted, as the glorified Savior, now he is able to succor or to help you and me when we are tempted. In other words, he is able, as our King, to give us grace so that we can fight against sin and Satan in this life, knowing that the victory has already been won through Jesus, suffering, death, and resurrection. And finally, he is our Lord. He's our Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 3 of Hebrews 2 calls him by that name. And of course, that name means that he owns us. He owns us because he has redeemed us, because he has made reconciliation for our sins, because by the power of his death, he crushed the power of the serpent and expels Satan from our hearts and sets up his throne there, so that instead of serving ourselves and serving sin, we serve him, not begrudgingly, but from the heart, according to his lordly work in us of regeneration and sanctification. Notice how the Catechism does not leave the presentation of Jesus in the realm of the abstract, but when it says, who is that mediator and deliverer, who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man, it says, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that reminds us, beloved, that the truth of Jesus must not only be something that we know, that we can explain from Scripture, that we can identify in the Bible, but that it must be a personal knowledge of the Savior, a knowledge of faith. There's something very powerful in that regard about Hebrews 2 verse 16 saying that Jesus took on him the seed of Abraham. Not that we are physical children of Abraham. But by speaking of Abraham there, the writer to the Hebrews is reminding us that Jesus must be the object of our faith, as he was of Abraham's before he came to earth. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, says Romans 4, verse 3, quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham is the father of all who by grace believe in Jesus as their Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself said to the Pharisees in the Gospel according to John, Abraham was glad to see my day. And when the Jews responded in unbelief, you aren't yet 50 years old and you claim to see Abraham. Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. And in that revelation of Jesus as the I am is the revelation of Jesus as the eternally faithful, trustworthy, reliable, and saving God of his people. Do you say tonight that Jesus is your Lord and Savior? Do you say tonight that he is the mediator, that he is your deliverer from sin, from the power of death and the devil, from condemnation under the wrath of God? Jesus is God's gift to us. The Catechism brings that out by quoting from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Jesus is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is the Savior whom God set forth to be the propitiation for our sins. God, Jesus is not plan B. Jesus is not an afterthought of God after everything went pear-shaped through the fall of man into sin. But Jesus is the one whom God set forth from before the foundation of the world to be the Savior, the Redeemer, the Mediator, the Deliverer of His people. And in the fullness of time, He was sent by the Father into the world to live, to die, to rise again, to ascend to heaven and be exalted at His right hand. He was sent to perfectly obey the law of God, to lay down His life and shed His blood in order to blot out our sins against that law. And now, through the work of the Spirit, He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Notice again the Catechism's emphasis on the personal, following the language of the Scripture. Jesus isn't simply made in an abstract way wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is that unto us through faith in Him. He is our Redeemer. He is our wisdom, who makes known unto us the great salvation of God. He is our righteousness. He made reconciliation for our sins. And He is our sanctification. That's Hebrews 2, verse 11. Both He that sanctifieth, that's Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that's us, are all of one. And how is that so? Because God has made Jesus unto us sanctification, and we believe in Him through the grace of faith. So we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. How do we know this? The answer to that is very simple. The Catechism leads us straight to the gospel. Question and answer 19. Whence or from where or how do you know this? You know that Jesus is your mediator and deliverer from the holy gospel. And the Catechism goes then through the different developments in the revelation of the gospel throughout the ages of the Old Testament until Jesus came. God first revealed the gospel in paradise to Adam and Eve after they had sinned in Genesis 3, verse 15, where speaking to the serpent, but for the benefit of Adam and Eve and for us as we listen in through the testimony of Scripture, God declared that He would put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, and the woman's seed would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. The gospel proclaimed from the beginning that the Savior of God's people would be a real man. He would be the seed of the woman. He would be a son of Eve according to the flesh. But He would have the power to crush the head of the serpent, the old serpent, the dragon, who is Satan. Then God unfolded the riches of the holy gospel through His revelations to the patriarchs and prophets, where the gospel flower was unfolded a little bit more to reveal more of the splendid riches within. Galatians 3 verse 8 says, the scripture, seeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God at sundry times, that is different times, and in diverse or different ways, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. But he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God spoke also through the ceremonies and sacrifices of the law. As a teacher might make a certain point more concrete for children by giving examples and by giving pictures, God gave his people the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law to illustrate for the people of Israel what was necessary in order for them to be saved. The sacrifices that made plain that there could be no salvation without the shedding of blood. That the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient to take away sins. That the intercession of human priests was not able to save because the priests themselves were sinners. The real mediator would have to be a righteous man as well as a real one. And all the ceremonies of the law, the washings and all of the intricate laws that God gave to his people, that made clear that salvation from sin could only be made through reconciliation brought by the satisfaction of God's justice. And finally, the Holy Gospel appeared in the person of Jesus himself. God spoke by his Son. And the Lord, as Hebrews 2 verse 3 says, went about preaching and speaking of the salvation that he had come to bring. He proclaimed himself to be the only way, truth, and life, and that no human being could come to God except through faith in him. He proclaimed that he was the one who had come to bring sight to the blind, liberty to the captives, and to open the prison to those who were bound by slavery to sin and by the fear of death. Jesus called the weary and the laboring to come unto him, to take his yoke and learn of his gentleness and his patience. Jesus said that if he was lifted up from the earth, he would draw all men to him. Jesus proclaimed himself as the good shepherd and the Lamb of God who had come to fulfill all of the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices and prophecies. And when he rose from the dead and his disciples did not believe at first that it was he, what did he do? He opened to them the scriptures and proclaimed the things concerning himself. But the Bible itself is not enough, because anybody who can read can take the scriptures and read them from cover to cover, can read the prophecies and can read about the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law and not see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In order to see Jesus in the scriptures, in order to see him in the Holy Gospel, as God revealed it in Genesis 3 verse 15 and unfolded it through the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law and to the patriarchs and through the prophets, we need the Holy Spirit. We need God to bear witness in our hearts that the things testified about Jesus in the Bible are true and that Jesus is not only a Savior, but our Savior and my Savior. We read in verse 4 of Hebrews 2, as the writer recounts that after Jesus went to heaven, the apostles continued to preach in their sermons what they had heard from Jesus, and that God bore witness to the truth of what they said with the miracles that they were able to do of healing and of casting out demons and of other wonders. And that these were the works of the Holy Ghost according to God's will. Now we know that God does not do miracles as the gospel is preached in the way that he did them in the early church. Ministers cannot lay hands on and heal people or cast out demons. But the Holy Spirit still confirms and gives witness to the truth of the gospel. He is the Spirit of truth whom Jesus has sent. He is the Comforter that Jesus promised, who would come, who Jesus would send when he went to heaven, and who will abide with us forever. And that Spirit testifies in our hearts that the Holy Gospel reveals our Savior. The Holy Spirit works faith. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the ability to call to mind the words and work of Jesus. To remember that Jesus, as a real man, suffered being tempted and is able to help us when we are tempted. Beloved, if any of us are tempted to disobey or to doubt the Word of God because the trials and afflictions of life, as we heard this morning, have shattered our dreams or have caused our life to take a different course than we might have expected or wanted, we need to see Jesus in the Scriptures and look to him by faith. We need, in this hour of temptation, not to fall back on our own devices, but to throw ourselves upon him who is not ashamed to call us brethren, who stands before God with our names in his heart and on his lips and says, "Behold, me and the children whom God hath given me," who did not take on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest. So, beloved, see Jesus as the mediator and deliverer that God has provided for you, and believe that he is your mediator and deliverer this day and always.